العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
ولعن الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الأولين والآخرين. آمين يا رب العالمين. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك. عليك مني جميعا سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعل الله آخر الأهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. السلام عليكم جميعا ورحمة الله وبركاته. Continuing from where we were yesterday, but inshallah we'll try and do a very brief recap for everyone's benefit and for my benefit. So yesterday we spoke about Muslim bin Aqil. And we mentioned that Muslim bin Aqil had gone to the home of Mukhtar initially. And Mukhtar was the first person who made bay'ah to Muslim bin, to Imam Hussein through Muslim bin Aqil. We were then trying to understand how this idea of representation works so that we can benefit from it in this day and age. And we learned, inshallah, that Imam Mahdi ajalallahu ta'ala farajhu sharif,
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad,
had left us certain instructions for when he went into the greater occultation, which we call Ghaybat Kubra. Among these important instructions that he had left us is an instruction where he says that we are duty bound when we have questions to go and consult a certain type of person with regard to this question. And the actual hadith, for anyone who wants the reference, can be found in multiple books of hadith. I have two references which you can make a note of, or maybe from the video. The first reference is from volume number 27 of the book known as Wasa'il al-Shia. It's on page number 131 and it's hadith number 33,401. There's another reference of the same hadith which is from a book called Al-Ihtijaj. And this is from volume 2 of that book, page number 263. In this hadith, Imam Mahdi, it's quite a lengthy hadith, I'm only taking one segment from it. In this hadith, it's like a letter from Imam Mahdi to the Shia of this time, of the people who live during the Ghaybat al-Kubra time. There's a lot inside this hadith, quite a lot, but we're only going to discuss one component of this. Imam Mahdi says, the hadith says, فَأَمَّا مَنْ كَانَ مِنَ الْفُقَهَاءِ صَائِنًا لِنَفْسِهِ حَافِظًا لِدِينِهِ مُخَالِفًا عَلَى الْحَوَى مُطِيعًا لِأَمْرِ مَوْلَى فَلِلْعَوَامِ أَنْ يُقَلِّدُهُ وذلك يكون إلا بعض فقهاء الشيعة لا كلهم. This means, so then for those of the fuqaha who protect their own souls, who safeguard their religion, who go against their base instincts, who fight the nafs al-ammara, they fight the base instincts that they have and are obedient to the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the people, the word used is awam, which means the common people, the everyday people, people like you and me, should follow them, should do their taqleed. The word that is used by Imam is ayn yaqludur. It comes from the same root word as taqleed. Taqleed means to follow. And of course, later on, Imam Mahdi also says, but I, these people, the fuqaha, who have these qualities that we've mentioned, are a hujjah, are a proof upon the people. And I, meaning Imam Mahdi, is a proof upon the fuqaha, and Allah is a proof upon Imam Mahdi. So yesterday we started discussing a little bit about how we are able to follow these fuqaha, how we can determine who is the faqih, who are the fuqaha. It's all well and good for, you know, someone to read in a book or Shabir to sit on the member and say that Imam Mahdi told us we must follow the fuqaha. If we don't know who the fuqaha are, if we don't understand what this is all about, then we could turn around and go to our local chemist and follow the pharmacist. Of course, that's not what I'm suggesting. Only when you take a prescription there, then of course. So first of all, we discussed quite briefly how religious rulings can be understood. If we want to work out a religious ruling, then we have to, of course, go back to the base principles. We discussed that the key requirement is an advanced knowledge of the Arabic language. Because of course, all of our material, all of our base material is available in Arabic. Yeah, it's been translated, of course. But like with any translation, you lose something in the translation. I'm sure if you take some of the poetry of Iqbal Lahori and you translate it into English, of course there will be some beauty in it. But it won't be the same as it would be in the original language. There will be something missing. There is a famous a poem, I think it's Khudi ko kar buland itna ki har taqdeer se pehle, something like this. My Urdu is not so good. Khuda bande se puche ke bata teri rizayat kya hai, something like this. I apologize, my Urdu is not so good. If I translate this poem into English, that make yourself so exalted and so great, and so, and you work so hard towards Allah, that before every eventuality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks the servant of Allah, tell me what is your desire? Something like this. Of course, in English, it's a very quick translation. It's a lot weaker. It may get the meaning across, but you will lose something along the way. Something will be lost. So the first key requirement for any of us to be able to follow the commands, the rulings of Islam, if we want to deduce them directly, is to know Arabic language to an advanced level. And of course this we know is not possible for all of us. Even our brothers and sisters who come from Arabic countries, and this is a common misconception people have, that if someone comes from an Arabic country, that immediately this person will that salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. We have this understanding that someone who comes from, masalan, Iraq or Arabistan or from some of these Arabic countries, this person's Arabic will immediately be awesome and excellent and brilliant and subhanAllah, they're so lucky they know Arabic. Yes. They have an advantage over someone whose first language is not Arabic, but also they have a disadvantage. Because just like with all of us in England, English is like our first language. But if we start examining, for example, Shakespearean literature, like high advanced English literature, half the time we're just going to be scratching our heads saying, what does this mean? So someone who is from an Arabic country, sure, it's easier for them to read the hadith. They can sit down, they can look at the text of it, and they can read it very quickly, very easily. Because they're used to the structure of the words, they're used to the shapes and the glyphs. But understanding it is an entirely different ballgame. Which is why even the Arab people, when they go to the Hausa, when they study Islam, the first thing they have to study is the Arabic language. Again, to a very advanced level. Not to a level where, masalan, you know, ana, anta, anti, yani me, you, fab, you male, you female. No, they have to understand to an advanced level. They need to understand the language. They need to understand the rhetoric, the balagha, which is the way that the structures, the sentences are structured in certain instances. They also need to understand the historical context of how a sentence, what a sentence meant at that time. The same way in English literature, when someone does a degree or a master's or advanced studies in English literature or any other literature, you have to understand, of course, what that original language was talking about, but also the context in which it was said. Because otherwise, someone might have a particular sentence, it doesn't make sense. Because I don't understand the context. Salawat. On top of that, once you have the language, you have to have a solid understanding of Quran. That doesn't mean only that you are hafiz of Quran. It doesn't mean that you memorize Quran, khalas, job done. No. There are many, many people who are hafizin of Quran. Allah give them more tawfiq, inshaAllah. But just memorizing Quran is not enough. We have to understand Quran in depth. Meaning we have to understand the tafsir of Quran. We have to understand the circumstances and the conditions for the revelation of each of the ayat. And there are many ayat in Quran. Each and every one of those ayat have different circumstances of when they were revealed. Some of them have multiple circumstances of revelation, something called asbab al-nuzul, because sometimes the same ayah was revealed multiple times. Masalan, in Quran we have وَسَوَاءٌ عَلَيْهِمْ أَأَنذَرْتَهُمْ أَمْ لَمْ تُنذِرْهُمْ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ. This ayah is in Surah Baqarah as well as in Surah Yasin. It's in two different places. And it had two different instances when it was revealed in different circumstances, different events, different things that were happening. Therefore, the context of the revelation of that ayah is different. It's got two contexts. The person who wants to understand what is the meaning of this ayah, what is this ayah all about, has to go deep into the tafsir of it. And that's, again, it's not enough just to sit down and read a translation of Masalan Tafsir Mizan of Allama Tabatabai, Radwanullah Ta'ala Alayhi. It's not enough to read a tafsir like Tafsir al-Namune of Alai Makarim Shirazi, Hafidhahullah. This is good, of course it's very good, and we should all attempt to try and read these tafsir. But it's not enough just to say that, okay, I have a copy of this tafsir book, I have a copy of Quran, and khalas, I am Allama. I'm an ayatollah. It's not easy like this. We explained yesterday that our ulama, our senior fuqaha, they have to go through so many books of hadith. And I did, I collated a few notes which I think will help you appreciate just the level of work that the fuqaha have to do when they're deducing the rulings for us. We have seven main books of hadith. The first one is Al-Kafi. The second one is Man La Yahdhuruhu Al-Faqih. This means for someone who is not in the presence of a faqih. The third one is Tahzib Al-Ahkam, which means rectification of the statutes, rectification of the rulings. You have Al-Istibsar, which means reflections upon disputed traditions. That is the full name. And of course you have Bihar al-Anwar, which I'm sure everyone has heard of. And you have Wasa'il al-Shia, which I quoted from earlier on. And you have Mustadrak al-Wasa'il. Those are the main books. They're not the only books. If we go further, we have other books. And according to many of the muhaddithin, the ulama who specialize in hadith, The Shia books of tradition of hadith number over 6,600. Remember, we are Shia, we are fortunate. We have hadith coming not only from Rasulullah, of course, from Rasulullah, everything originates from Rasulullah. Even when the Imams quote something, it's ultimately from Rasul. But we have the ability, because we have these 14 Ma'sumin, over the years, over the approximately 255 years or 254 years that we had the Imams active within the community, present, we have been able to collate a huge number of hadiths. A huge number of hadiths. Now, just like, first let's understand what a hadith is. Essentially, at its core, a hadith is like a saying, a narration. So I'm going to use a very simple example to try and illustrate very simply what a hadith is. For example, I went to a program in Australia, and there was a sheikh in Australia, he was reciting a majlis. In that majlis, that sheikh said that if you recite Ziyarat Ashura, the spiritual benefits are many, and there are tangible benefits as well. Consider just that small sentence. If I come back to this brother, or I come back to you, and I say that I, Shabir, heard from Masalan Sheikh Hamza Sadagar, who is in Australia, when he was delivering a speech, he quoted from his teacher who had told him, who is Ayatollah Masalan Aghai Jawadi Amali, for example. I'm not saying it's from Aghai Jawadi, I'm saying for example. And he said that reciting Ziyarat Ashura has many benefits, spiritual as well as tangible. If we examine just that construct, that is essentially a hadith with a small sanad. It is a hadith, which is the actual saying, that reciting Ziyarat Ashura has tangible and spiritual benefits. That is the text, the math of the hadith, the content of the hadith. But then there is the sanad. So you would say that if you heard it, for example, you would say, I heard from Shabir, who heard from Sheikh Hamza, who heard from Ayatollah Jawadi, who heard from. And ultimately it goes all the way to from Masalan Imam al-Rida, or Imam, you know, Imam al-Sadiq, or Rasulullah, or whoever. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. This is a hadith, this is a very simple explanation of a hadith. Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now when we examine this hadith, if within this chain you have Shabir, you have Sheikh Hamza, you have Aba Jawadi. Now I heard that Sheikh Hamza said this, for example, from Mr. X. Mr. X is someone else. Before you can rely on that saying as being something, as we say in Urdu, patka, something solid, you have to first make sure of two things, and this is a recap, if you like, of yesterday. The first thing we have to make sure is that the chain of transmission is not faulty, is not broken. Although a broken chain of transmission doesn't always render a hadith as invalid. There are rules pertaining to that. Of course, this is not a class in the Hausa or anything, and I am not a teacher in the Hausa. So I'm not going to go and explain everything into that much detail. But I'm just going to illustrate so that we get an appreciation of what the situation is. So first you have to look at the chain of narration, but then you have to look at the matn, the actual text of that hadith, the content of that hadith. If the content of a hadith goes against Quran, then even if the chain of transmission is perfect, that hadith has to be disregarded. Because Imam al-Sadiq had told us that if a hadith goes against Quran, then throw it upon the wall, meaning reject it. Meaning it's worthless, it's not a valid hadith. Even if the chain of transmission is correct. How can that happen? Because in the chain of transmission, the majority of the people are normal, fallible people.